Yeah, we're in Genesis. And we just about finished chapter 6, I think. We got into chapter 7 a little bit. And we'll move right along. You can read, and we'll comment as we go along. You see something there that you want to make mention about, wave your hand at me, and stand up, stomp your foot, whatever you have to do to get a little attention, okay? Oh, we got him, huh? All right. Now, one of the last things that we were discussing last week was this bit of clean beast taken into the ark by seven. And the note in my margin says 7-7, which would be 7 males, 7 females. I reviewed some of the commentaries a little closer on it, and the general consensus of opinion that on the clean animals there were 14 or 7 pairs. Okay? Same thing of the fowls of the air by 7, male and female, to keep the seed alive upon the face of all the earth. And then verse 4. God tells Noah, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. All right? 600 years old. Chapter 7, Genesis. Says that he, verse 8, that he took of all the other beasts of the earth, two by two into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded. And then it says that after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. All right? Now, sometimes these figures are a little interesting. Beginning in verse 11, we will get all of the information as to how long the flood lasted, so forth. You want to take old pencil and paper and make some notes, you can do so, or make little notes in the margin of your Bible. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the commentaries vary a little bit in their description of what actually happened, but since nobody was there and we only have the words of the scriptures, we have to go pretty much on the basis of what it indicates. The words, "all the fountains of the deep were broken up," would indicate that underground water sprang forth, and then from the downpour of rain. So the indications are you had literally water coming from two directions, from the other side of the earth and from the clouds of the sky, and that this water increased upon the face of the earth for 40 full days and 40 nights.
This doesn't have anything to do with the actual coming out of the rain, but I'm often wondering, what are the clean beasts and what are the...
Well, they're defined further along. We'll get to them one of the days. But they're the animals that God had, in effect, instructed men or gave permission of men to eat. The cloven hoof, cud-chewing animals, things of this nature. Cows, sheep, etc. Okay? We get the impression, and it's a good thing to take note of, we get the impression that prior to the giving of the law and Moses recording the written law from Mount Sinai, and after that, that this was the point where the law and instructions from God specifically as to what was clean and unclean, what was right and what was wrong, originated. That's not the case. It's obvious that these instructions existed, at least verbally, if not in writing, at least at the time of Noah, if not before. And I was reading, if anybody's got a Haley's Bible handbook, he's got some good commentary on Genesis in there. Tradition, Arab tradition, is that I can't think of the name. The gentleman that we talked about this morning that was raptured, Enoch, was the father of writing. Some say Shem was. I don't know which. We mentioned earlier in one of our studies in the earlier chapters of Genesis that at the time God put a mark on Cain and instructed men that they were not to harm him, and that his mark signified this, that could be pointed to as probably being the origin of writing. A mark, something transmitting knowledge, would be a form of writing. Now, how that was expanded upon, I don't know. But the human mind, being such as it is, let's just say that God put an X on the forehead of Cain and said that means don't touch him. It would plant in the minds of men that you could signify other things by making marks. And in the study of archaeology and the things that they've uncovered, the earlier forms of writing were really rather plain marks. I don't think our alphabets were terribly complicated, but they were forms of straight lines, usually. Again, Haley's Bible commentary, since this was something I was studying rather hard last night, that's in mine, will give you the evidence that a lot of cities that quite apparently existed before the flood, they're identified by the fact that in these mounds they dig down into, you go down through layer after layer of various ruins, and then you'll come to an 8 or 10 foot layer of mud, sediment put down by water, which obviously had to be there for a period of time and at a rather reasonably high depth. You go through about 8 foot of that. Then you get down to other ruins under that with no human artifacts in between. And in those lower ruins are fragments of pottery and tablets with writing on them. Okay? That logically leads us to the conclusion that there were written records, even though we may not have complete records, there were written records prior to the flood. And the evidence of the flood, by the way, is quite widespread all over the earth. The commentaries are cautious to point out that in the time from Adam to Noah, 1,656 years, man probably did not have time to travel over all the earth, and it would not have been necessary to flood all of the earth, just the inhabited portions of the earth. But that doesn't necessarily hold water, because we do find the evidences of the flood all over the earth. Also, in Haley's, they give a very complete example of folklore lore in most all of the various civilizations that you can think of. The Chinese have it, the Arabs have it, the Egyptians have it, the American Indians have it, the Peruvians have it. Just they pinpoint the races all over the earth that have the same basic story of the flood. Yes.
Water seeks its own well, and you raise the water table of the ocean, any ocean, I don't care where it is, and it's going to reflect on all the land that it touches.
Well, on the other hand, unless somebody wanted to argue with me, and I don't, but again, you have to look at the various arguments, and I will do that. For the sake of discussion, let's just say that mankind was still centered in the what we now refer to as the Mideast, from the southern portions of Europe, or in from the southern portions of Europe around into the Near East, and around through the edges of Egypt and so forth. Well, then he could either sunk the landmass down below the level of the ocean, or, in effect, extreme tidal action for 40 days could have brought the water up in one place on the earth.
Well, is that part of the world, the only part where there was living living things? He said you'll destroy all living things he's created. Is that the only place that there was living things?
Loaded question. Again, if I wanted to argue from the commentaries, If he created the animals, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and then drove man out of the Garden of Eden, animals could have migrated at approximately the same rate men would. Okay, now that's an argument. You know, it's purely an argument. And this is the thing we get into when we read the various commentaries. These questions do come up. And since the questions come up, people attempt to answer them. And it is important to look at the questions, but it is not important, it's going to sound like a little double talk, but it's not important to place importance upon them. The fact of the matter is, the scriptures here tell us what God did. And wherever his creation was, it's obvious that he eradicated it and saved it by the means of Noah and his ark. The evidence verifying it again is the fact that the same basic story with a man, his wife, and children, or sons, being saved by the building of a large boat and the placing within it of selected animals from the earth to be preserved and to repopulate the earth. And some of the legends go to complete to the fall from favor of the gods, as they put it, after the flood by the fact of getting drunk and so forth. These things are interesting to read, but they're not important. Well, okay, but again, the point she's pointing out, and the thing we should notice when we get to that olive branch, which we probably will this evening, was that it was a mature olive branch with a leaf on it. It just wasn't something that sprung up out of the ground. More than that, it had come from an area away from the ark that was being uncovered in the flood. I think that the evidence we see here in the scripture was the life that was destroyed as such was the animal life, that with blood in it, warm-blooded, air-breathing mammals, all right? Mammals and animals, maybe even cold-blooded animals, I'm not too sure about that, but it would appear that we no need to attempt to save the fishes or sea life. The preservation of, well, for instance, we have areas that are sometimes flooded, maybe temporary lake beds that may last a year or so, and then they evaporate and almost immediately plant life springs up within them. Apparently, God has chosen to, in plant life, to put the means of preserving it through an awful lot of, let's say, tribulation. For instance, in deserts, just the exact opposite of a flood, areas that may go dry for years and years and years, and then one good, heavy, prolonged rain will cause it to spring forth with all kinds of plant life. The same thing, there are a lot of plants that can take an awful lot of water and maybe come to the verge of dying. And as we get along, this is one of the reasons I want to point out, to kind of keep track of the time period discovered, what we come to is that from the time of the beginning of the flood, when Noah was called into the ark and waited 10 days and the flood began, and then the waters receded and Noah waited so many months on the ark for evidence from God that he was to depart the ark, covers a period of 1 year and 17 days, I believe. Okay? Which isn't too terribly long, really. You started to say something, Phil?
You
see,
the main thing that the
year and 17 days. No.
The water was receding during that.
Yeah.
Part, I mean, after the 40 days, the water was starting to recede.
Well, of course, again, you have the situation where the tops of the mountains are uncovered. You can start up here at 8,000 feet. And the first 10 days, it uncovers to 10,000 feet. And then 20 days later, that down to 4,000 feet. Then it may take longer to get down to 3 or 2 or 1. And at the end of approximately a year, it's dry, and it's now time for Noah to come out. And, you know, you realize the time for Noah to come out does not necessarily have to be at the time that all of the earth is uncovered again. There may have been great vast lakes covering a big portion of the earth for the first year and a half, 2 years, or 3 years afterwards.
Part of the food that was taken aboard in verse 21, each seed has food.
Verse 21, which chapter now?
26.
I suspect that very well could be the grain cereals and so forth could have been preserved that way. The important thing is that we have the written word here of what God records for us and gives to us as to what he did, and it's probably the most accurate, erase that please, it is the most accurate word that we have in the entire world history. The confirming fact, or the interesting fact, to some who maybe don't put the same kind of faith in the word that you and I might, is that this legend, quote unquote, around it, carries through so many different, varied civilizations, so widely separated around the world, to and including races of people which quite apparently for some thousands of years have been separated from other men, yet they have the same history. Okay? I think that's extremely important. Someday I really want to make a study of some of the legends, the beliefs, the myths, so-called, that various races, various religious groups have, and how they originated according to their history, and how they compare with the history that we have in the Bible. All right? The fact of the matter is, we're being told here specifically what did happen, in about as good of a description as we can find. Okay. Now, verse 12, chapter 7. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Now, an interesting thing here that I see no comment made on by anyone. These boys now were up around 90 years old. A boy, okay? That's what they were. 90, 100 years old, and there is no recorded evidence of any offspring in their marriages. They have wives. They've been working on this project of God for some time. Their father's been on it for 100 plus years, probably. They were born approximately 100 years before, and I use that word because we discussed it before. There's no real evidence that these three boys were triplets. It's indicated that one was born, then another was born, and then another was born at a time approximately 100 years before the flood. Okay? And we get that evidence from the fact that God says Noah was 100 years old and begat, or 500 years old, or whatever it was, and begat. 300 years? What was it? I can tell in a minute. Noah, 1056, 500. And, 500 years old when he begat these boys. He may have had other children before that perished in the flood. We have that Shem, while the evidence initially indicates he was born 100 years before the flood, he had his first recorded offspring 102 years after his birth. In the year after the flood. I got that straight? So it indicates some variance there and would confirm the fact that these boys were not all born at the same time, but they might have been born one after the other in succeeding years. again, God in His sovereignty choosing to give the offspring in the time that suited His plans and His intents and purposes. And these three boys apparently were earmarked before birth to go with Noah in the ark on the flood. Once again, when you look at it that way, you see the extremes of God's grace. He distributes His grace to whomever He chooses, prior to any so-called deeds or earning ability or righteousness on the part of the individual. Now, some people say, well, then that means I can't do a thing. If God chooses me, He chooses me, and I don't have anything to say about it. That's not the case. We have to keep in mind God's foreknowledge. Now, again, we have to come back to Abraham. We're going to get to Abraham soon, but we have to come back to him again. That he was accounted righteous on the basis of the fact that he believed God. But one of the things we lose sight of is that God knew beforehand, before Abraham was born, before Noah was born, before I was born, before you were born, before Adam was born, the exact reactions of any of us in a given set of circumstances. And he knew that these particular set of circumstances would exist not only in Abraham's life, so that he eventually, and you know, you ought to make note of that word eventually and make me explain it someday, because I expect to. Believe God. He did not believe God wholly and completely and originally and thoroughly and 100% all the time. But he eventually believed God. And so from the very start, he was chosen and he was accounted righteous and he was used for God's purpose. Abraham, when you look at it, was a great big failure. He was a very doubtful man. Sorry about that. But in the end, overall, you could look back and say, well, he believed God. After being forced into the corner and beaten over the head by all the circumstances, he, in each case, finally came to the place where he believed God, and that's what counted. Noah was chosen beforehand and earmarked as the instrument of God in the flood to preserve mankind, probably before the foundation of the earth, in God's foreknowledge, because God knew that here was one man who would have three sons who would respond to his command to build an ark, and therefore he could use them, and he was accounted, again, righteous, a friend of God. Enoch, why did he please God? He walked with God. He communed with God. It's obvious that, you know, walking along literally hand in hand with God, he was willing to believe it. And the thing that condemned the rest of mankind in those generations was the fact that no matter what God could do, they would not believe. Now look around you today. How many people truly believe God? You know, I'm learning something about preaching. I don't care whether you believe me at all. It doesn't make any difference what I say. But the one thing I do want to get across to anyone who will take the time to listen is believe God. And if I'm going to have a motto in my life, I think that's it. Believe God. It will be counted unto you for righteousness. Everything you need for your salvation is in those words. Believe God. The rest of it will come. If you're willing to say, all right, God, whatever you say, I will believe. Then look at the word and see what it says. And that's where we stand here with this business of the flood. You can't get me to call it a myth. You can't get me to say if the imaginations of some early historical individual who wanted to write an interesting book about what God might have been in the early history of man. And that is some of the comments that you can get in modern day theology. I'm sorry, I can't accept it. I have to look at it and say, this is what God says, and I believe God. And the fondest hope in my intent for the ministry is that I can cause people, or God can cause people through my ministry, to believe Him. You look around the world today, the vast majority of people, if you ask them, do you believe God? Don't ask them if you believe in God. Oh, everybody believes in God. One way or the other, you can get them in a corner, they'll believe in God. But say, do you believe God? Then you're going to get all kinds of, what does God say? I don't know. What's He got to say? When did He speak? Did He come down and talk to me face to face? I believe Him, providing He's got all the credentials and can identify Himself and has been to the right school. All right? Really, it is funny, but it is tragic. It's the way our children have been raised on fairy tales and so forth. I'm sorry. It's the wrong thing. have here, I believe, what it says about the flood. Now, let's go on with that. I'm wasting time. No, I'm not. Believe God, and everything will be all right. Now, where were we? The same day, they entered into the ark. They took all the animals of various kinds. They went in, verse 15, two by two of all the flesh that had the breath of life. They went in. Keep saying they went in. It must have been a long parade going into that ark. Somebody was making comments last week about how many possible species there might have been. The only thing I've seen that tried to be specific was that they had computed the size of the ark, the space it would have been taken for food and supplies for the period of time required, and they felt that there would have been space for 7,000 species of animals on the basis of the count. Not 7,000 animals, but 7,000 species of animals.
This would depend upon what they were using to compute with.
Yep.
According to the information that I've been able to find out, there's three different measurements for a cubit.
Mm-hmm.
18, 20, and 24 inches, or 25 inches, actually. Yep. Depending upon which one they were using.
Yep. How many? The most commonly accepted measurement for a cubit at that time is believed to be 18 inches. Most of the commentaries will give you the measurements that we used last week or the week before for the size of the ark. That doesn't necessarily mean it was so, because God in His wisdom did not give us the exact measurements in today's English. And, you know, we're gonna change the metric system here. We're in the process of doing it now, and all that's going to do is confuse everything again. 20 years from now, 50 years from now, when our children have been raised that way and they're trying to figure this out and they're looking at these old Bible commentaries that give it in inches and they've forgotten what an inch is, they're going to be confused, you know.
What can we compare the ark with, the size of the ark?
We compared it last week with one of the very large nuclear submarines. The length is about the same, 450 feet. It was 75 feet across and 45 feet high, or vice versa. A nuclear submarine is 35 feet in diameter, the large ones, the large United States. No, it's the inside diameter of the, and, you know, that is smaller than the ark. Okay? But if you've ever seen one of those things in the ocean, and I went party boat fishing here a year ago with the kids, and you all heard the story about getting seasick and all of that. One of the things we saw as we're going out was one of those big nuclear submarines coming in half submerged. They go through the ocean with a front portion down and just the top with the waves breaking over it and the conning tower sticking out, and they move. Man, that was a monstrous looking thing, really. And they really moved too. You can get along. But that was interesting to see, and when I think that the ark was at least that size, all right? And that was the measurements, by the way, that these figures were given on. If it were larger, then you could say maybe upwards of 9,000 species. But when you look around the Earth today, 7,000 seems as though it would cover, particularly in light of the comments that were made last week, that many of the subspecies that we have today are directly descended. We know that. For instance, you know, all chickens descend from one type. And I would think that quite possibly, take a monkey, for instance, various families of monkeys that we have now probably descended from one pair of monkeys, since they would have been an unclean animal. Then your cattle, they descended probably from seven pairs, and you have the various species that have come out of that, so forth. You're absolutely correct in that. Most of them would have matured in about a year. Yeah, if they were young. Yeah. Well, again, the laws of God, or what God can suspend in the way of fall, or so forth. Yeah. Could have done that too. All right. The important thing is that the Word of God says that this is what happened. Now let's go on from there. We're about verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed again. Prevailed, that word prevailed has been used, an increase has been used, continual rising of the water, covering everything, overwhelming everything, overpowering everything, all right? And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Now, if you want to discuss that possibility, and here's where you can look at the commentaries and make a decision as to whether you want to agree with the commentaries or whether you want to take the word of God. And I believe that where you have a framing of words like this, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered, then I say that it was a worldwide flood. All right? Now, that's a conclusion I would come to, but I'm not necessarily going to argue with the great minds that write all the commentaries. They're obviously smarter than I am. But I'll take the word here for what it seems to say, and I'll rest upon that. Right. All right. Now, here's an interesting thing. Verse 20. 15 cubits, talking like Alice now, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, 15 cubits, I get the impression that the draft of the boat was somewhat less than that, and therefore clearance under the boat over the highest possible mountain existing on the earth at that time was approximately 15, 21, 22, 23 feet, something like that. Yeah. Then take the draft of the boat, probably 5 or 6 feet the way it was built. Flat bottom. Yeah, but they weren't that fat yet. They hadn't eaten all that food, so. It was probably 12 or 15 feet under that boat to any land at any time. And you have to realize, when you got a mountain up there like that, once you drift over it, you got a great big valley under there. So there was 20 or more thousand feet under it from the highest mountain.
The ship I was on was 183 foot keel, 28 foot beam. It was
built on the bottom, not like the ark, you know, so it's a fairly flat bottom. It only drew 8 foot of water to pour it over. Yeah. If it drew 20 feet, it'd still be 2 feet. All right. Assuming, again, that the cubit is standard at about 18 inches, then it was still 2 or 3 feet from the bottom of the boat to the top of the highest mountain anywhere on the earth, and the probability. Well, there's an interesting fact, too, though. It settled on Mount Ararat, and that is one of the higher mountains, as I understand, in that part of the world. So they must have been designed just exactly that way, when you think about it, to come with just very low clearance, and God stalled it there as the water started down, and there it is. Interesting, isn't it? I think, and again, you know, I say this, and you must think I'm a real nut or something, but these are one of the things that I want to talk to the Lord about, or whoever he appoints to teach me when we get to heaven, or whatever means he's going to use. And I honestly feel in my heart that we're going to kind of, in some form, be able to go back, like a big television screen or something, or go back in the spirit somehow and see all of these events if we want to. And I think God's going to honor our desire for that knowledge. Now, it was mentioned a couple of weeks ago that, you know, you could plan all that in your head. But I appreciate learning. And I would like to have the privilege of learning. You know, we have all of eternity. And, you know, I can praise the Lord. How many things can you think of offhand to praise the Lord? We have a testimony meeting here, and it's like pulling teeth to get you to stand up and say praise the Lord for anything. Okay? Now, let's start back at Genesis, all right? When God created the earth, and we see God created. I mean, we're there. Now, we're going to be one with Christ, so if God, the Father, and the Son were used in the act, and we're going to be the body of Christ, then if time is as it is indicated in the Scriptures with God, there's no past, no present, no future, it's one great big now, then when we get to heaven and we're one with Christ, then the creation is going to be right now. If we want to witness it in Christ, I think we'll be able to do it. And there'll be much then in that witnessing creation to praise the Lord about. Then, even in the fall of man, when we see the mercy of God in the taking of the sheepskins to cover the men, or the people, and the forgiveness of God in the blood of those lambs, signifying what Christ is going to do, there'll be much to praise the Lord. In the death of Cain, or Abel, at the hands of Cain, and the mercy of God towards Cain, there'll be much to praise the Lord. And in between all of the events that occur, at the judgment of the earth in the time of Noah, when we see the sinfulness of man for what it really is from the viewpoint of God, and we see the mercy of God towards mankind coming down through history towards our time, there will be much to praise the Lord for. And all this is going to do for me as I learn about what God's going to do, it's going to create more and more in me that I don't really know about now to praise the Lord for. I will understand it. It's one thing to stand here and say, well, praise God for all these things. We can look at them and say, yeah, well, that would be something to praise the Lord about. But, you know, we don't know it. We don't understand it. We don't feel it. We haven't been there. But maybe we will. Maybe we will. In a certain sense, we'll be able to see it firsthand and praise God for it. And we'll get down to our own day. And I think we'll pause there a very long time and look at things around us, the warfare, the heavenly warfare going on around us that we don't see and don't understand, the events as they occur today, the things that hurt, that we don't understand, the sinfulness of man today as it relates to our lives here, and we'll find much to praise the Lord about that we don't see now. And then in the future events yet to come, the same thing. We may live through some of them, and we may be there to praise the Lord, but we're going to have another day when we have another viewpoint, and we'll see it again much more clearly, and we'll have much to praise the Lord for in that. So I agree with you, Phil. We'll be busy praising the Lord, but I think we'll have good, fresh, sufficient reason to do so on the basis of what God reveals to us. Yes, I think I probably could spend an eternity praising the Lord for my salvation. But really, God puts this hunger to know in our hearts for a reason. And I think He's going to fulfill that. All right.
Don't you think as He fulfills it, we'll have so much to praise the Lord for, like the people that live in Christ, you know, communication
with Christ? I think that possibly. Again, we're going to be one with Christ, and we're going to have all that He has. And therefore, I think some of the attributes of Christ and God, it will permit us to understand the minds of men. We may find much right around the cross in the hearts of the people to praise God for. We may, for instance, be able to identify people and single out the ones who are going to be affected by that cross. And praise God for the salvation that occurred. That thief on the cross, there's one that's identified to us. And I think really there, and the two thieves on the cross, and what God did there, there's much today that we can see in the Word to praise God for, because it gives us evidence of what God will do, and the mercy of God. Yet I think that we'll have a fresh viewpoint of it sometime in the future when we're different individuals. And there'll be much to praise God for. You look at the events today in your own life. I'll use Marianne for an example in the changes. She said the other night that she feels that she's on the verge of a new stage, another stage in her life, and one part of her is kind of, if I understood correctly what she said, is kind of dreading it, wondering what the next day is going to bring, yet she knows that it's a major change and she's looking forward to it in anticipation, realizing that apparently, from all that we can see, the Lord is in everything that's occurring. Therefore, the evidence should bring forth faith and encouragement in a situation like this. In your lives, it may not be something specifically that you can see and understand now, but if you look forward to it as the fact that, well, Romans 8:28 applies, God is in this. In the end, it's going to be for my good. I wish I could see it now, but God will reveal it someday. Therefore, thank Him now for it. All right? Now, Les Myrtle are celebrating the 40th anniversary today. You know, these anniversaries come awful fast. But when they come, you look back And Alice and I get a big kick because in our first year of marriage, right after we'd gotten married, we went on a little trip, kind of a delayed honeymoon, if you can believe this, with another young couple who had been married, what, 3 years? 1 year. Oh, yeah, 1 year. And 1 year was a century. And, oh, look how happy they are. Oh, if we can only be that happy after a whole year. Well, that young couple got a divorce. We're still happy. I think we're much happier than they ever were. The Lord has blessed us, you see. And looking back, back there, it was nothing, you know, compared with what it is now. And the things we've been through, we wouldn't trade, because they all have led to a certain point. And what goes from here has got to be better than what it is now. And to look for the hand of the Lord, it's a very interesting, joyful experience. Sometimes it appears to be a little painful, but He knows how to make that pain a joy.
Nobody else could botch it up as good as
you. No, and God lets you botch it up, and then He makes something out of it. See, that's the glorious thing. And that's really, you have said a mouthful there in relation to what I've been trying to say. God had a plan for man, and man has done his best to botch it up. But God keeps making it better in the end. He brought it to the cross. And to some, the bloody message of Christianity, they call the butcher house religion, you know, and they don't want any part of it because they can't see what God has done there. But we can. And in spite of all that we have done to try to botch up God's plan, it's still going to be fulfilled just exactly the way He designated it some thousands of years ago in eternity back. And eternity future is going to be fulfilled according to God's plans, no matter how we try to botch it up. And as we try it, He's going to make it fit His plan. Amen. Now, and I think God's beginning to bless him. I hope you went home, turned your news on, and heard what's going to happen. I still say praise the Lord for it. Mm-hmm. I just have to give him credit and thank God for it. I think God had a hand in it. There's no way you can go in there and take a battle like they apparently took and come out with one casualty. The Ugandans claim that over 100 of their men were killed in trying to keep them from rescuing those people. I say they deserve it. Praise God. Now you say that's a mean, cruel old preacher. Sorry. No. Yesterday. You haven't heard about it?
No.
Yeah, you live way back up here in the mountains.
I don't know what happened.
All right. I'll give you a short current
event. All right.